Growing up, I was the youngest of three brothers. And, you know, when you grow up and you have older brothers, you have various different experiences of life. And one of those experiences, which can be different, is on the playground. And so this story is from when I was, you know, grade 3, 4, not totally sure, but it's a memory. And there was a kid who was pestering me, bothering me. This didn't happen just once, it happened on several different occasions. That is until one day my older brother Jason realized what was going on, and he came over and he said something to this person who was bothering me. And he said, now I'm quoting from memory, so you know this is a general reflection and memory. He said, if you don't stop bothering my little brother, I'm going to punch you in the face. So is that what he should have said? Well, that's maybe debatable. Probably not. He probably could have handled it another way. Did we go home and tell Mom and Dad that had happened? I don't think we did. No, we didn't. Although Mom's here now, so Mom, I'm telling you now. It's a couple decades too late, but it's okay. Jason gave me permission to share this story, right? And I don't even really recall what happened after that, but what I remember is how it made me feel, and I felt protected. I felt protected because he stood in for me, okay? So what I'm going to do today is invite us to think of Jesus as our big brother, okay? Now, he might not go on the playground and threaten to punch someone in the face, although there's a connection maybe to something that I'll share with you toward the end that we'll think, oh, okay, well, maybe in a certain sense, but not the sense we're thinking. But when we think of Jesus as brother, we're not used to think of him in those ways because there's so many other titles that are used more frequently. Here are a few of them. For example, there are, up in the next slide, Son of God. So, you know, that's probably the one that we use most frequently, maybe, of Jesus. So it speaks of something about that special relationship between Jesus and his Heavenly Father, among other things. We think of Lord. That teaches us something about his sovereignty. We think of Savior, his redeeming, rescuing activity, you know, providing reconciliation between us and God. Messiah, God's anointed one, his chosen king and representative on the earth. Shepherd, the good shepherd, that's his loving care for us. Even friend in John 15. These are all titles that tell us something about Jesus, but also about the nature of our relationship with him. Now, brother is a title, but it's frequently as quoted, and so we don't often think through some of the implications about the impact it has on our relationship with him. I've got the sense that I think most people suffer from a lack of confidence and a surplus of fearfulness. Lack of confidence and a surplus of fearfulness. This is just for living life generally. This is navigating difficult decisions. This is dealing with stress or hardship or challenging people, whatever it happens to be. Lack of confidence and a surplus of fearfulness. And my contention this morning is that better understanding Jesus' role as a big brother can actually kind of change that dynamic a little, rectify the imbalance. And in fact, we might actually start to experience more confidence and less fearfulness when we understand his role like this as a big brother in our life. Kind of like how my brother made me feel on the playground. Okay? So to do this and to explore it, we're going to look at Mark 3, and this is a part of our series through the Gospel of Mark. So if you open your Bibles, if you have it with you, that's great. If you don't have your Bible, the words will be up there on the screen, and we're continuing at verse 22. So remember the context. So Jesus has come powerfully onto the scene, and so he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. And there's a clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And so there's some aspects of the gospel that show that this is a turf war. It's a turf war between Satan and Jesus, who is sovereign, who is powerful, and yet Satan feels that this is his turf in the kingdom of darkness, so there's these frequent clashes. So he's casting out demons, he's healing people who are suffering somehow, he's gathering crowds, he's commissioning apostles, he's doing all these sorts of things as a part of his ministry, and there's lots of challenge. So the more it goes on, the more challenges Jesus is facing to his leadership and the types of things he is saying and doing, including from people, from some of the religious authorities. And so we continue in that vein today. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Okay, so a couple of things. The scribes, these are experts in religious law, coming down from Jerusalem, which is the capital, possessed by Beelzebul. So they're accusing him, they're saying he's possessed by Beelzebul. That's an alternate rendering of Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan. The devil, okay? By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So notice that they're not actually questioning his success as an exorcist. Everyone, you can't deny it. It's happening. People are coming from all over. You know, unclean spirits are being cast out of people. He doesn't doubt that it happened. He's not doubting his power. He's doubting the source of the power. That's the difference here, okay? Verse 23, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, so this is Jesus speaking, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Pause. What's going on here? So Jesus basically, here's the logic of Jesus' argument. And he speaks to them in parables. So if an entity is divided from within, that weakens it, not strengthens it. So if a nation is divided in its loyalties and in its priorities, that's going to weaken it, not strengthen it. If a household, let's say two parents, if they are divided in their loyalties or have radically different priorities, that's going to weaken, not strengthen. And so he's applying this to the demonic realm. He's like, if I'm working for Satan, why am I doing this? Because wouldn't that weaken Satan's kingdom, not build it up? And so then he says that you need to enter a strong man's house and bind him. And so the strong man is Satan. And this is what Jesus is doing. He is binding Satan. He is binding the strong man, going into his house, what he thinks is his kingdom, plundering his goods back for the kingdom of God. Verse 28 seems to take a turn here, but in the logic, but we'll see why he does this turn in a moment. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Okay, so blasphemy, what is that? It's extreme slander and disrespect toward God. So there's going to be forgiveness for those who seek it. Okay, but verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, meaning a sin of eternal consequence, not good, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So here's why all of a sudden this section is put in here, which is sometimes by theologians called the section about the unforgivable sin. And I think this is what's happening. They have accused Jesus of having an unclean spirit when really it's the Holy Spirit at work, not an unclean spirit. And so he starts talking about forgiveness and he's warning them, hey, there's things that can receive forgiveness, but if you consciously and deliberately are unrepentant and you continually say that the works of God are actually the works of Satan, that's the unforgivable sin. And so that's what we need to know. The unforgivable sin is to credit God's work to Satan repeatedly and unrepentantly. And sometimes this can cause a concern or a worry among Christians. You're like, maybe I've committed this unforgivable sin. If you're concerned about it, fear not, because of a couple of different reasons. First of all, this is an entrenched prologue based on how the text is constructed. This is someone who has an entrenched position who is repeatedly not just denying God, but saying that God's works are actually Satan's works. So someone is consistently and unrepentantly in that position, that's the unforgivable sin. The fact that you are concerned about this shows that you are repentant and this doesn't actually apply to you. So be at peace, seek forgiveness, and continue in the ways of Jesus. But this whole section is a warning against these scribes who have come down and accused him of these things. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came and were standing outside. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. So this is Mary, his brothers. Now, we previously run across them in verse 21, didn't we, right? Jesus is doing all these amazing things, and he's saying all these incredible things. And the family comes, and they go to seize him. That's the word. They're seizing him, trying to take him out of public, and people are saying he is out of his mind. And so, you know, we've seen the family before. Verse 32, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, before we get to the last verse, I need to say a few things. This was actually one of the most controversial statements of Jesus in the early Christian community. Now, why would that have been? Even more so than now, one's family unit, had so much to do with your identity, with your status and your purpose, right? Your identity. Who am I in the world? Well, that's closely enmeshed with your biological family. What is my status as I relate to other people? Well, that's closely enmeshed with my biological family. What is my purpose and what is my job in the world? Well, that's closely enmeshed with who your family is, right? And so Jesus is here kind of inviting us to think bigger. Now, we can't look at a passage like this and say, well, Jesus was dismissive of his family and he dishonored them. No, that's not the point. Jesus elsewhere teaches people to adhere to the Ten Commandments in, you know, Exodus 20, to honor your father and mother. Jesus himself from the cross, he knows he's leaving the earth physically. And so in John 19, the apostle is there, Mary, his mother's there. He says, hey, please look after my mom when he's gone. So he honors his mother. Okay, so we need to see that. Jesus is using this as an occasion to teach a higher purpose about the kingdom. And then he reveals it fully in the next verse. Jesus said, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, so if you are a follower of Jesus, if you believe in him, because belief in Jesus is foundational to this teaching, and you seek to do the will of God, you are a sibling of Jesus. And this is a consistent theme, and I'm going to highlight a few things because this comes up several different times in the gospel. So it's not just like one little passage here or there. This soaks and saturates the New Testament story. A, we call God our Father, and he teaches us to do so in the Lord's Prayer and in other places as well. Okay, that's the Father, that's us as siblings. B, as loyal children, we seek to do the Father's will. And so quite often those teachings about how we are to live and act in the world are because we are trying to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. And who is God? He's always good, holy, wise, loving, true. He's always those things, good, holy, wise, loving, true. He's never not those things. And so we want to live by the family code based on our Heavenly Father. See, this reality redefines our relationship with one another as siblings of the same household. Right? So that's why we're calling each other brothers and sisters all the time. D, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29, and as the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. And I just say this because we need to see how this family dynamic in the kingdom of God soaks and saturates the New Testament narrative. So we end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so to explore this idea more deeply, being siblings with Jesus as our older brother, I searched up in the Gospel of Mark every use of the word brother. And in Greek, it's the word adelphos. And it comes up 20 times. Now, 16 times, it just refers to just regular brothers, right? For example, Mark 1:19. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Okay, that's just biological reality. 3 times, it is used in today's text, who are my mother and my brothers? 1 time it is used in Mark 10:30 to explain that when someone follows Jesus and leaves everything behind, even family, they will gain even more brothers. And so the sense is that when you follow Jesus, you will gain additional siblings. And who are those other siblings? Well, in the language of the New Testament, it's disciples. Believe in Jesus, follow Jesus, you are a disciple, which means you are siblings, and Christ is your elder brother. So all those things are meshed and fit together. Now, when we think through that, okay, where could we go for an application? Well, we could talk about how if Jesus is our big brother and we're siblings to one another, we could talk about that sibling dynamic, that new kind of relationship that Christians have with one another. We could, and that's valid, but we're not going to focus on that today. We could also focus on the fact that we worry when we see something like what we read in verse 25, that whoever does the will of God is my mother, my brother, my sister, because we're very aware that we're sinful and we're broken. I think, well, there's many times I don't do the will of God, so therefore maybe I don't count. So we have to remember when we have those thoughts in our minds that Jesus is talking about disciples. And as you see in the Gospels, they frequently sin, they make mistakes, they put their foot in their mouth all the time, right? So this doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you never sin. What it means is this is people who believe in Jesus and they sin and they make mistakes, yes, but you're asking for God's forgiveness. You're asking with the Spirit's help to walk in his footsteps. But as you seek to do the will of God, this is confirmed in you. Are you praying? Are you in worship? Do you ask God for forgiveness? Do you seek to bless the people around you, even if it's in some sort of broken, partial way? Yes, this applies to you. But here's our focus today. Okay, so we could focus on those two other things. Here's the focus today. We're going to focus on 6 traits of an ideal big brother All of which apply to your relationship with Jesus as big brother, okay? Six items, and we're just going to go through them one at a time because this helps us rectify that imbalance between fearfulness and confidence, okay? We're going to through them one at a time. The first one is loyalty. An ideal big brother is loyal, and that's what Jesus is to you. Loyal, big brother, okay? Simply because you are a part of the same family. Listen to how Paul describes Jesus in 2 Timothy 2. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He remains faithful, and faithful in this context means loyal. He remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. It's who he is. God cannot lie. Why? Because God is truth. He can't lie. Jesus can't be disloyal. A friend and colleague of mine, Matt Bruff, writes, God is far more trustworthy than I am. That's so true. God is so trustworthy. And that is who Jesus is. That's your big brother. The second word, love. An ideal big brother is loving, and that's what Jesus is to you. Okay, I love this description of God, of his character, of his relationship between God and his people from Deuteronomy 10:15. The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, meaning your spiritual forefathers, foremothers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Now, I love the phrase that says, you above all peoples, meaning even though you are not impressive as a people, God is loyal to you and loves you because you belong to him, not because you're so awesome. Think of these ideas of love and loyalty coming together with an older brother, with a little toddler sibling at an airport, and it's busy, and the kid could get lost, and it's dangerous, and there's strangers everywhere. And so the parents have said, okay, big brother, your job is to make sure that that younger brother, younger sibling doesn't get lost. This toddler who's wild and has had a pop and a candy bar and everything else is kind of freaking out. And so he said, the only way I'm going to do this is he gets his harness and he puts this harness on his toddler sibling, one of those harnesses that attaches to him. So regardless of how frantic the toddler is, he's not going to get lost. And as he goes through the airport, there's other people giving him sideways glances and like, what are you doing? That's like a weird thing to do. But it's okay. The older brother is fine with it. He'll take the sideways glances because he will not do anything to lose that younger sibling. And I think this speaks of the love that Jesus has towards us. And it's not just that. It's not just tethered to us through the craziness of life. He goes to the cross for us. John 15:13. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. In context, what does friend mean? Disciple. What have we learned that it also means? It means sibling. That is your older brother. Next, intercession. An ideal big brother intercedes for his siblings, and that's what Jesus does for you. A big brother advocates and intercedes for little siblings. And we're told this specifically in Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Only person in a position qualified to condemn is Jesus. And guess what? He died for you. He's at the right hand of our Heavenly Father, interceding for you. If you are in Christ, he is interceding for you right now. Again, let's take it back to a practical example from our everyday life. Imagine an older sibling, younger sibling. This younger sibling's in grade 9. They're having a really tough time as they go into high school. And for some reason, they lash out and they take a marker and they wreck something on the announcement board outside the gymnasium. And the principal comes along and is so upset, I'm going to call your parents and you're going to get turfed out of this school for 2 months. And then the big sibling comes along, hold on, they're having a tough time, hold on a second, I'll make sure this is dealt with and we're going to go get some cloths right now and we're going to clean this up, okay? And the principal calms down a little bit. Jesus is interceding for his siblings. Next, guidance. An ideal big brother provides guidance, and this is what Jesus is doing for you. Now, at the start of this sermon, I used an example from my brother Jesus, Jason. You can see the connection I'm making anyway, so. Jason, that maybe didn't, you know, made him look like a bit of a hothead. He's not, you know, he was being a nice, big, older sibling in that situation. But I thought I should also tell another one that shows a bit more of his gentle, sort of guiding side as well. He's very kind, very nice. Anyway, high school is very confusing when you start the world of dating. You know, it's very confusing. What do girls, how do they talk? What do they mean when they say that? I don't know. It's really kind of confusing and crazy. And so I remember going to my first formal, you know, dinner and dance, and I'd asked this girl, and she agreed to go. But then Jason came alongside to tell me all the things I really needed to know. Make sure the car is washed. Make sure you have permission to use the car. Get a corsage for her. And then when you show up there, compliment her on how she looks, regardless of how she looks, right? You need to do all these things. And so, because that's what a big brother does, who is caring, it provides guidance. So this is Jesus to us. Now, maybe a different situation, different content of that guidance sometimes, but he is guiding us and interceding for us, helping us, coming alongside us in all the ways that matter most. He says to us as younger siblings, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John 17:3, he wants us to be with God forever. He says to us as younger siblings, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5, he says to us as younger siblings, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Matthew 7, he says this to us because he is a guiding, loving older brother. He says to us as younger siblings, this is how you ought to pray, Matthew 6. He says to us as younger siblings, seek first the kingdom of God. That's your older brother. Next, correction. An ideal big brother provides correction, and this is what Jesus is doing for you. This is probably the most unpopular one, but it's true, and it comes from a place of love. Richard Baxter, the Puritan writer, said, you can never expect that God should suffer you quietly to enjoy your idols. You should never expect God to suffer you quietly to enjoy your idols. In other words, you're putting something other than God at the center of your life, or you're prioritizing the wrong things. It's not loving for God to say nothing. It's not loving for God to not intervene. Oh, whatever, do what makes you happy. That's unloving, not loving. And so the Lord comes to us through his Spirit, by his word, sometimes through the people, godly people in our lives who we love and care about, to offer correction because he cares. Last one, protection. An ideal big brother provides protection, and that is what Jesus does for you. Now, I started by using an example from the playground, but you might be thinking, well, Jesus doesn't protect me, at least not in a physical sense. Well, sometimes it's something you can see, sometimes you can't see it, but my focus is here is in the spiritual realm, in the realm of spiritual warfare, a theme that we keep coming back to. The name of Jesus has actual power over the forces of evil in this dark world. Steve Dabbs is a retired military chaplain. Served in Desert Storm when he was younger, but he became a military chaplain with over 35 years of experience. Multiple degrees, pastoral care, leadership. In his book, When Demons Surface, he talks about a couple he was counseling, and the man, Daryl, was suffering from an addiction to pornography. And realizing that he was headed in the wrong direction, one day he's like, okay, I just got to get out. He picked up a Bible, and he started to read it, and something mysterious happened. As he started to read it, the words were disappearing on the page. And so he realized, wow, something dark is happening. And so then he started to pray to God. And as soon as he started to do that, an invisible dark hand went around his throat, started to choking him so he couldn't speak. Now, at that moment, he was with his girlfriend, Chelsea, who was a Christian. And she remembered in that moment something her grandma used to say. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. The choking immediately stopped. Daryl explains what happened next. Quote, immediately I felt the need to throw up. So I ran to the bathroom and I vomited a strange tar-like substance. I sat on the bathroom floor for a moment. Then I stood up and felt lighter. Then I looked at Chelsea and said, for the first time in my life, I feel clean. Now, this is a fairly dramatic story. Some of you will have had experiences like that. Some of you won't have. When you start talking to people and indicating that you are open to hearing these types of things, you'll find that these stories are actually more common than you realize. But it could surface in something as dramatic as that, but quite often what we need to realize is that the power of the name of Jesus is something that we need to heed and hold dear through daily life. through things like temptation, through decisions and struggles that we have. The power of Jesus' name is something that our big brother gives to us because he loves and cares for us. All right, so where do we go in terms of live it out applications? Here's these six words up here: loyalty, love, intercession, guidance, correction, protection. From these six words, which one do you need to spend some time thinking about? Because as I've gone through this list, my sense is that, okay, I'm thinking about Jesus as my master, Lord, Savior. I can also think of him as a brother. There's a biblical warrant for that. And there's something here that maybe has stood out to me, and maybe I haven't thought of him in that capacity before. And so maybe the challenge for you you just need to spend some time thinking about that in your life. How can thinking about Jesus as big brother give you greater confidence and less fear? Because those two words, confidence and fear, sometimes we have a lack of confidence, a surplus of fear. But thinking through Jesus and what he does for us as our big brother does something to rectify the imbalance. Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." So as our ideal brother, he is loyal and loving. He provides intercession, guidance, correction, and protection. Now, final word might seem a bit strange. It's a story of the three little pigs. So the three little pigs is a story, and a lot of these stories have multiple meanings, and we see them like through the eyes of a child, and sometimes we miss the deeper point that the story is intended to make. So, okay, there's the first little pig, and there's the house that's made of straw. It falls down. The wolf is chasing. Then there's the next little house made of sticks, and that doesn't work. So they go to the other house that's made of brick. Oh, what's the point of the story? Well, brick is better than those other things, so if you want to be protected from challenging things in life, you know, make a good house. Well, it's a good lesson. It's really about the power and importance of siblings. That's really what the story is about. And I'd say brotherhood, just because the pigs are all brothers in the story, but it's about the power of siblings. And then there's another layer. It's about the strength and wisdom of the eldest, something that was very, very important and valued in the ancient world, the strength and wisdom of the eldest. And that is what I am hoping we can take from this journey through Mark 3 today. Our ideal brother Christ is loyal and loving. He provides intercession, guidance, correction, protection. Praise be to God. Amen.